how riches can really corrupt a person. And remember Jesus said how hard it is for a rich man to enter into heaven, to the kingdom. And all through the scriptures we have rich men who do oppress the poor and take advantage of them, and that's basically how they've gotten their riches. And of course, that happens today as well. But as we said, it's not sin to be rich. It's not sin to have money. But we are stewards of whatever God gives us. And some of us, he doesn't give us very much because he can't trust us with very much. But we're thankful and we're responsible for what God has given us. But were there people in the Bible that were rich, who were also godly? Well, one of them he's going to mention here later on by the name of Job. Let's look back at Job 29, because Connie and I read this morning, and it's quite interesting. And we've been reading through the book of Job, and you just got to love Job, even though he gets a little testy sometime and upset with his buddies, his friends that are trying to comfort him, and they're not doing a very good job of comforting him. They think the best way to comfort him is to get him to repent when he didn't have anything really that he knew of to repent of. Although at the end of the book, he does repent, doesn't he? But it had nothing to do with what his friends were accusing of him. Of, and one of the things they accused him of, I keep on saying of, of is that he was oppressing the poor, and that he was taking the poor man's garment and making him suffer and hurting the children and so on. But in Job 29, notice what he said. In verse 2, he looks at the past. He says, "Oh, that I were in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through the darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were found around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rocks poured out rivers of oil for me." That's quite a metaphor there, isn't it? Or metaphors. And he had a pretty easy going, pretty prosperous. Look what God is doing for him. "When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. The aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking. They put their hand on their mouth. The voices of the nobles were hushed and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard it, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw it, then it approved me." He was not only rich, he was also famous. He was also renowned and honored. He had riches and glory, did he not? But how did he use it? Look at the next verse. It says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who has no helper. The blessing of the perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked. I plucked the victim from his teeth." See how he used his riches and power? He did it to bless those around him, especially the poor and the fatherless and the widow, the blind and the lame and the poor. Verse 18, "Then I said, I shall die in my nest, multiply my days in my sand. As the sand, my root is spread out in the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. Another translation has it, if I spoke to them, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe I spoke to them, because he was this high and honorable and rich man, and yet he cared about people. In the light of my countenance, they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, as so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. Then in the next chapter, he talks about all of the stuff that he lost then and how people were treating him. They were mocking him and so on. But notice how his James, or Job, was a very rich individual, and yet the thing James said about the rich of his day could not be said about Job. And so there are rich men that are very used by God in a great way. And I was talking to Dr. Henderson, the missionary to Haiti, the other day, and he was kind of bemoaning the condition of the church in the United States and how it's rich and is building buildings how little so many people in the United States have heard the gospel and rejected it, and he fingers the U.S. is on the way down, which probably he's no doubt right. But I said, you know what? One way that people in the United States can be used is by giving permissions. The world, if it's going to be evangelized, it's going to take money to do it. And so churches need to be missionary-minded. We need to be missionary-minded. And I don't mind at all asking for money for missions. It doesn't bother me at all. Because we're going to give account to the Lord for how we spend our money. And why not? What better way to spend it than on seeking the lost, winning the lost to Christ? Because we're sending our riches on ahead that way. Remember, Jesus said, don't live for riches that corrode and men break in and steal and moths eat and rust corrupts. But have your riches in heaven, where none of those things happen. Nobody's going to steal anything from you in heaven. You know what? If you got riches in heaven, it's safe. Down here, not so much. And I'm saying this on April 15th, by the way. I guess that's why the flags were at half mast today, because it was Aaron stole all our money. But I guess it's the anniversary of Lincoln's assassination. That's why it's at half mast. Anyway, so Job, quite an example of someone that used their riches. And there have been people in the U.S., J.C. Penney, I mentioned Letourneau, others that were very rich men, and they gave most of their money away to be used for God's work. And I believe God honors that. But in this portion, he talks about patience. Be patient. Verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. So James now turns to those who are suffering, and his advice to them is to be patient. And actually, there's two aspects of patience here in James that he talks about. One is non-retaliation for mistreatment. And the example he uses is the prophets in verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Macrothumia. In other words, if you're mistreated, don't respond in like manner. That's one aspect of patience. And the other one is steadfast endurance, and he uses Job for that example. Verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endure. Oftentimes the word long-suffering is used, hupomene, to remain under, steadfast endurance. So those are the two aspects of patience. Non-retaliation for mistreatment and steadfast endurance. Now we need patience, and it seems like we need more patience every day. You know, I heard of the new Obamacare and the doctors, you know, they're getting busier and busier, and one guy went to the doctor with shingles, and he went to the desk up front and said, you know, I have shingles. I need to see the doctor. And the receptionist took his name, took his insurance information, told him to sit down. Nurse assistant came, took his blood pressure and weight and height. Nurse came and drew blood, ran blood tests on him, and then told him to, you know, put this gown on and wait for the doctor. The doctor came in, and he said, now what do you have? And he said, I have shingles. He says, where do you have them? He started looking on your neck or your back. No, he says, they're on my truck. Where do you want me to put them? Get it, shingles? Anyway, that man had a lot of patience, did he not? I think I would have piped up and said, you know, I got shingles on the truck right away, but anyway. Jokes you have to explain early don't go over that great, do they? But notice how he begins the epistle, chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is something that God wants us to learn, to develop patience in our life. And the only way we develop patience is through trials. We talked about that on Sunday night. So we need to exhibit patience. First of all, I use an illustration in verse 7. He says about the farmer, how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. When Israel was in Egypt, they farmed much differently than when they went to Israel. In Egypt, the Nile River flooded every year, and then they would have canals that would take the water to their crops during the year, because no rain Egypt gets in a year. Any idea? They go 1 inch, yeah, 1 inch. Not very much. Now, how could you grow a crop with 1 inch of rain? Well, you couldn't, could you? So the Nile River was their source of irrigation throughout the year. And no wonder they worshipped the Nile as God. And so when Moses went to Egypt and God says, I'm going to wage war against the gods of Egypt, it's going to be a conflict between me and the gods of Egypt, who did he attack first? The Nile River. And each one of the plagues dealt with the gods of Egypt. But when they got to Israel, they had to learn new methods, didn't they? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And I think there's an analogy here between for the believer. When we were in the world, we lived like the world, we acted like the world, we lived according to the world's course of action, right? When we get saved, we got to learn a new course of action. When we're in the world, we walked in the flesh. When we're in the spiritual realm, we walk in the spirit as a child of God. We have to learn how to live. And the fact that Israel had to learn how to farm differently kind of illustrates that. And it's quite a stunning contrast here. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Now, by foot, that either means that they kind of made little conduits and stuff to water each row with their foot, or even today they have foot-driven wheels with buckets on them that turn and pour water into their canal system, which would be quite laborious, wouldn't it? So he says, you watered it with your foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. So you have a completely different source of water. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, and from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And the two key words in the book of Deuteronomy are love and obedience. Obedience always is to be the result of our love for the Lord. And the response, the result, then I will give you the rain in the land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I'll send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you. He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yields no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Now, isn't that amazing? Watering crops in Egypt did not require faith, but was very strenuous. Watering crops in Israel was a matter of faith in God's care. And they didn't have to do anything, did they? God gave the rain. He just asked them to love him, to serve him. He said, I'll send the latter rain, the early rain, which fell in October, November, and the latter rain, which fell in the spring. The early rain was so to get the crops going, the latter rain just before the harvest. Because after the latter rain, then it doesn't rain during the harvest. So, Bob Deffenbaugh says, the farmer went about his labors, trusting in God to bless his efforts, but not seeing the rain while he worked. Then, having done what he could, the farmer had to patiently wait for the rains God had promised. The first rains came early to cause the seed to grow, and then more time passed. Finally, the latter rains came to bring the crop to maturity. Farming in Israel required working and waiting on God. And isn't that what we're to do as Christians? Working and waiting on God. It required faith. Faith that God was going to do what he promised he would do. Waiting for God to send the rain, and working, planting the seed, harvesting the grain. Now, there's a big difference today with, if we're not a farmer, that is, you just go to the supermarket, right? But we still have problems, don't we? And we still need faith in the Lord to deal with our problems, to provide our needs. Some people are getting laid off. Is the Lord going to provide our needs? Whether the mines are operating or not? He said he would. Did he not? And the problem is today we live in a world of instant answers for all problems. You know, many people are antidepressants in our country. And 1/3 of those aren't even depressed. But anybody can get them. Instant problems. You're feeling bad today? Well, just take this pill. We need to develop patience, don't we? So patience, illustrated by farmers. Patience in the light of the return of the Lord, verse 8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Anticipation of the return of the Lord has always been a source of encouragement for believers. Theodore Epp said of his father that in the end of his life he wrote to him and said, "Son, I've been looking for the undertaker, but it looks like I'm going to go by the undertaker." I'm looking for the undertaker, aren't you? That's going to be a glorious day when my Jesus I will see, look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. He'll take me by his hand, lead me in the promised land. What a day that will be. No night there, no problems. But in the meantime, we're here, aren't we? The rich were fattening their hearts. In verse 5 of the rich, it says, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Believers here are told to strengthen their hearts in verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet a little while, and he who comes will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So, should we look forward to the Lord's return? I mean, that's a blessed hope. It's also a purifying hope, isn't it? We'll see the Lord. We'll see our loved ones. We'll receive our rewards. We'll see the glory of heaven. We'll meet the saints. There'll be no more tears, sorrow, sickness, or death. And someday we'll understand why God did things the way he did. Faith will become sight. Right now we have to trust him, don't we? Which is a good thing. We also need patience and our relationship with our fellow believers. In verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Sometimes when we're under stress or persecution, believers can turn on one another. And James says, you know, the Lord's standing right there. He's standing at the door. He's coming. Like you tell your kids, don't make me come back there. The Lord's saying, "I'm coming back." And he's taking notes. And again, James makes use of something that's been through the book, is use of the tongue, although the word grumble actually doesn't mean verbal expressions, but kind of murmuring under our breath about other believers. We should be ready. The judge is standing at the door. We're told that. Look at 1 Peter, just across the page here. 1 Peter 1, 5, it says, who kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And by the way, we do live in the last time. Now it is the last days, we're told. That salvation is already. And it was. He's not talking about getting saved. He's talking about our final salvation with the Lord in glory. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 of 1 Peter, it says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Be ready. Matthew 24:44. Therefore, you be ready. The Lord will come at a time when you know not. He's coming. So he said, in light of that, we should be speaking not discouraging, critical, and hurtful words, but words that edify, encourage, and build up fellow believers. And then patience of the prophets, verse 10 of James 5. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as example of suffering and patience. If you read through the book of Exodus and Numbers, and you'll notice that Moses had a lot to put up with, didn't he? You count the number of times Israel grumbled, the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and against the Lord, or the Lord and Moses. They were grumblers. And what Moses did, it says in Numbers 14 that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And he didn't defend himself. He didn't retaliate against the people. But he let God defend him. See, a proud person always feels the need to defend themselves, you know, to fight back. A humble person doesn't need to. But we don't need to judge, and we're told not to judge or not to defend ourselves, not to vindicate ourselves. Look at Romans 12, your finger here. See, this is the new way of operating that God is trying to teach us. Just like Israel had to learn how to farm in Israel, we got to learn how to live in the world as Christians. And this is what Christians do. And Christians are doing this in other countries where they're giving their lives for the sake of Christ. We got it pretty easy here, don't we? We're not getting our heads chopped off, are we? But there are believers in other countries, and especially Muslim countries, where they're given the choice. Either you denounce Christ or we're going to chop your head off. And the reason they do that is to scare everybody else off from naming the name of Christ. So in verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. I heard something with some of the people that were beheaded in Egypt, that they were praying for their attackers as they were being beheaded. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that a different way of living? Completely different. The world doesn't operate that way. But a believer can and should. Colossians 1 says that you may walk, this 10 through 12, you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering. Same two words we've been looking at. For all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers, inheritance of the saints in life, in light, I should say. Galatians 6:9, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And then finally we look at the patience of Job in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job is the most extreme example of suffering in the Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament. No one suffered like Job. And even though he had his ups and downs, he had his times of complaint, he never lost his faith in God. Some of the greatest statements are found in the book of Job. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. 1:11. For I know that my Redeemer lives and I shall stand at the last day on earth. He shall stand at the last on earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's Job 19:25-26. And if you turn over to Job 42, we'll see the end, because it says, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, that the Lord is very compassionate. You see the end intended by the Lord. Well, what was that end? Job 42. Even though God started the book by saying Job is perfect and upright, man who fears God and eschews evil, Job still had some things to learn, did he not? And God used all these things that Job went to, not only as example to us, but to teach Job something. So Job 42, verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had a fresh understanding of who God is through all he went through. And he had to repent of his own pride. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Notice that Job had to forgive his friends first. Isn't that something? Do we have people that we need to forgive? Is God withholding blessing on us because we refuse to forgive? And we're bitter, angry? Well, Jesus talked about that, didn't he? You bring your gift to the altar and you find that if someone has something against you, you go make it right with that person. We need to forgive. That's what he's saying. Grudge not against your brother. Forgive your brother. He had to forgive Mo Curley and Larry here, the three friends of his that just heap criticism and judgment on him. We still had to forgive him and pray for him. Verse 12, now Job, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he started with 7 and 3. Of course, those he would see again. So the Lord added 7 more of each, or 7 sons and 3 daughters. Great story, isn't it? Great account. But what an example, the perseverance of Job. You can learn a lot from him. And so we also can fulfill Galatians 6:9, not to be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. It's a matter of faith, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the challenge of your word tonight. Lord, teach us patience and endurance. And know when we ask for that, we're asking for trials and difficulties in our way, because that's the only way we learn, is through difficulties. Help us to learn from Israel. When they had to wait for the early and latter rains, they had to trust you to send them. And they worked in light of those things. They had to plant when there was no rain and trust that you would send it. And Lord, when we don't see fruit, we get discouraged. But pray that we'd not be weary, that we would know that what we plant, what we sow, we eventually will reap. Either if we sow to the flesh, we'll let the flesh reap destruction, or the Spirit, life everlasting. Pray that we live in light of these things. Especially that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Pray that we live in light of eternity, we pray in Jesus' name.